Chapter number 5, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. Also, let me make mention, we will not be having Young at Heart this week, or not this week, but this month. I called two or three people and asked them what they thought. Most of the people that come to Young at Heart will attend everything else. And so if we had it the normal week, that means everybody would be here Sunday, then they would be here Tuesday, then they'd be here Wednesday, and then they'd be here Thursday. And then so I thought about moving it up, but I thought after talking to one or two that we'd just cancel it this month. And so make sure those that maybe not pay attention to the announcements or something, if you would try to tell them. I'll try to make sure that I call Travis. Travis always comes. I've told Ray and Geraldine, but if you just kind of help with that. So we'll get back to January. We'll have Young at Heart again. All right. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. Verse number 12 is where we're going to draw our text from tonight. The Bible says, "And we beseech you, brethren." That is a common term that the Apostle Paul uses. As a matter of fact, in his writings, he uses that term 60 times. In the Thessalonians and in the Ephesians, he uses it 20 times alone. So it's a favorite word of the Apostle Paul. Matter of fact, in this text, he uses it three times. In verse number 1, he says, "But of the times and seasons, brethren." Verse number 14, he uses that word again, brethren. When the Apostle Paul looks at the church and a body of believers, he looks at them as a family, someone that is spiritually related, people that are interly connected. And so he's writing to the family of the church there at Thessalonica, which would be the same as writing to you and I. And he says, "We beseech you, implore you, we beg you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient towards all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit. Despise not prophesyings," or for our vernacular, that is preachings. "Despise not preaching or prophesying." Verse number 21, "Prove all things. Hold fast that which is of good, and abstain from all appearance of evil." I want to preach half of this text tonight, and then next Sunday night I will preach the other half. And I just want to preach on this subtopic the next 2 weeks. Jesus' Christmas wish list for the church. Jesus' Christmas wish list for the church. It was just a few days before Christmas. Two men who were next door neighbors decided to go sailing while their wives went Christmas shopping. While the men were out in their sailboat, a storm arose. The sea became very angry, and the men had great difficulty keeping the boat under control. As they maneuvered their way towards land, they hit a sandbar and the boat grounded. Both men jumped overboard and began to push and shove with all of their strength, trying to get the boat into deep water. With his feet almost knee-deep in mud and the waves bouncing him against the side of the boat, with his hair blowing wildly in the wind, one of the men said with a knowing grin, "It sure beats Christmas shopping, doesn't it?" I feel that way. You know, probably all of us have started a Christmas list, haven't we? I know CJ, some years she writes it down, some years she doesn't. But every time I look at my credit card statement, I see she is taking care of her Christmas list. You know, she is buying this and buying that. Her list is really long. She's got 7 grandchildren to buy for, 3 daughters, 3 son-in-laws. She buys gifts for friends. She buys gifts for sisters. She buys gifts for some nieces and some nephews. And anybody else that wants a gift, she's willing to buy you a gift. So if nobody will buy you a gift, just let CJ know and she'll get you something. One of the good things about us is that our kids live far away. I know that that's not a good thing to some of you, but one of the things that allows us to do is that she will call them for birthdays or something, and she will ask them, "Hey, get on Amazon and create a list. birthday list or a Christmas list. And so they go in and they pick out a bunch of stuff that they want. And CJ goes to Amazon.com and looks at their list and sees what I can afford, which is a little bit, you know. And she picks out things and she sends it to them and saves us in post. But it's a Christmas list. People want certain things, and people that make lists wants to give others things. But Christmas is Jesus' birthday, isn't it? It's a day that we say that we celebrate his birth. It's a day that we say that we honor him. But let me ask you this question. Have you sat down and prayed about or thought about what you could give Jesus on his birthday? Don't you think we ought to give him something? It's his day. Now, there are many lists in the scriptures. One of the things that I like about Paul's writing is that he gives us lists. And in this text that we read tonight, he's wrapping up this letter to the Thessalonian church. And in this last few verses, he is going to give a list of things that we should do as a church towards each other and for the Lord. It would be honoring and pleasing unto Jesus if we made the church stronger, if we did things to push the church forward and to make the church all that it was, what Jesus wanted it to be. So there's 15 things here. Tonight I'm going to try to cover 7. I'll try to keep a watch on the clock tonight, and hopefully we'll get through 7 of these tonight, but the first half of these. But here are some of the things that you and I can do as a church, as Christians, for Jesus, for his birthday. The first one is this. We can know and encourage the leadership of the church. We find that in verse number 12 and verse number 13. Paul starts out this way, talking to the brethren, talking to you and I. And he says, I want you to know them. Who are we to know? Those that labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and that we are to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Albert Barnes said this about this passage. It's kind of a lengthy quote, but it really is good. He says, the word know seems to mean that we were not to make themselves strangers to them, to be cold or distanced towards them, to be ignorant of their needs or to be indifferent to them. While a people are not obtrusively to intermeddle with their business of a minister, any more than they are with that of any other man, yet there are things in regard to him with which they should be acquainted. They should seek to be personally acquainted with him and make him their confidant and counselor in spiritual troubles. They should seek his friendship, endeavor to maintain all proper contact with him. They should not regard him as a distant man or as a stranger among them. They should so far understand his circumstances as to know what is required to make him comfortable, and should be on such terms that they may readily and cheerfully furnish what he needs. And they are to know and regard him as their spiritual teacher and ruler, not to be strangers to the place where he preaches the word of life, and not to listen to his admonitions and reproofs as those of a stranger, but as those of a pastor and a friend. John MacArthur says this. He says, this does not mean simple face recognition, but that the people are to literally know their pastors well enough to have an intimate appreciation for them and to respect them because of their value. When I was growing up, and especially when I began to get into ministry, I had a lot of older preachers tell me this: don't make friends with people in the church. Hey, you keep an arm's distance from everybody in the church. And I have found that advice was not very good advice. I do understand the reasoning behind that. I do understand why they were giving me that advice. But the Apostle Paul is writing here, and he's telling you and I, as members of a church, hey, we are to be acquainted with our pastor. We are to be acquainted with the leadership that is in the church. We are to know them. We are to understand who they are. the 25 or almost 30 years now that I've been in ministry, I've always had people in the church that I was really friendly with and became friends, and they have been some of my best friends that I've ever had in my life. Has it created some problems? Perhaps, maybe, but the benefit to me has far greater outweighed the negative of it. If we're going to have a church that is honoring and pleasing unto the Lord, we are to know and to encourage the leadership of the church, and that's what Paul says. The second thing is, we are to be at peace with one another. Notice the last part of verse number 13, and be at peace among yourselves. One of the things about Independent Baptist churches, we're known for fussing and fighting, aren't we? But that shouldn't be the case. I remember when I was in Bible college, there was a guy that came to the church in Coma that pastored. He has preached it before. His name was Rick Brand. And I'll never forget coming home and visiting my mom one day. And I'll never forget her statement. She said, "You know what? Our church is so peaceful right now." As a young man, that kind of seemed strange to me at the time, but as I have gotten older and been more involved in church, I understand, hey, one of the great things about church is if you can come to a place where there is peace and where there is harmony and each one of us love one another. It shouldn't be a place where we come and fight with each other and can't get along with each other. The Apostle Paul says, hey, we are to be at peace among yourselves. Psalms 133 in verse number 1, behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell in unity. You know what? If we're unified, there is going to be peace. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 14 tells us this, follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man can see the Lord. That is telling me, hey, that I'm going to have to work at it. I'm going to have to strive after it. You know, peace doesn't just happen. You have to work to maintain peace. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 3, the Bible says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Romans 12 and verse number 16 says, be of the same mind one towards another. This really spoke to my heart when I went over this message, because me and my older sister have been at odds for a long time. And here recently, we have really been at odds. You ever been at odds with somebody in your family? You ever have a brother or a sister or somebody maybe that you can't get along because they don't see it the way that you see it? And about a couple of weeks ago, I called my little sister because I decided I can't talk to my big sister anymore because when I call, she will not return my call. But I told her. I said, you set up a meeting around Thanksgiving. We're going to get together. We need to get together and hash all of this stuff out. I really didn't want to do it, but I knew it was best. So Friday, I got in my truck early in the morning. I drove to my little sister was staying in Sweetwater. I picked her up and we drove to San Angelo and I took them out for breakfast and bought them breakfast and was real kind and sweet and just kind of thinking, well, it's going to break out here in a minute. And we went and we sat down for about 2.5 hours and we worked everything out. And for right now, today, we are at peace. But you know what? I just thought to myself as I was driving away, boy, peace is sure a whole lot better than struggle and fussing and fighting. How do you have peace? Number one, you got to have a humble attitude. I've always struggled with that, according to everybody else. But you know what? Sometimes you do too. Because you know what? And you've heard me say this, but one of the things that just sticks out to me, the older we get, the more we think we're right about everything. You're not always right. I'm not always right. Even though I say I'm right, I'm still not always right. It takes humility to say, you know what? I was wrong. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 5, yea, and all of you be subject one to another. Be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and he giveth grace to the humble. Harold Martin writes this. He says, we must meet hostile people with an overflowing spirit of goodwill, seeking to become tender, teachable, childlike, and humble, determined to live peaceably with all persons, even those who have a cantankerous disposition. It takes humility to do that. I have to be honest with you, when I sat down with my older sister, it took humility to sit down and listen to some things that I was wrong in. You see, as we sit down and talk to each other, I wouldn't write about everything, but she wouldn't write about everything. We don't like to say that, do we? But you know what? If we'll humble ourselves, it's amazing what God can do with that. We need to pray for peace. We need to pray for peace in our families. We need to pray for peace in our church. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse number 7, Jeremiah is writing to the captives that would go into captivity in Babylon. They would be under the rule of these foreign leaders. But I want you to see what God tells them in Jeremiah 29 and verse number 7. He says, "And seek the peace of the city." Now that sounds easy, doesn't it? But listen to the rest of the text. "Whither I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace." God is telling these Jews that are going to captivity, when you get into that city, it's going to be harsh. There's going to be people over you. They're going to be making you do things. But he says, when you get there, seek peace. But not only that, but pray for peace. Psalms 122 in verse number 6, the Bible says, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, thou shalt prosper that love thee." You know, we should still be praying that God would bring peace to the nation of Israel with all of those people around them trying to destroy them. We as God's people need to be praying for their peace. Romans 12 and verse number 18 says, "If it be possible, as much lieth in you, live peaceably with only those people that like you." That's not what it says. It says, "Live peaceably with all men." Now, I have to be honest with you. I don't like that. That's one of the verses I think would be real good just to mark out, X out, take it out of the Bible. Because I've got a cantankerous spirit sometimes. And there's some of the times that I don't want to be at peace. But God says, be at peace. Pray for it. Number 3, you got to work at understanding the other person's point of view. I don't like this one either. Because there's really only one point of view, and that's my point of view. Amen? You ever get that way? I've been going through the book of Acts and part of it in my Sunday school class. And last week we dealt with Acts chapter number 15. In that chapter, Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch. And there were Jews that had came out of the church in Jerusalem down to Antioch, and Pharisees, and they were preaching you had to be circumcised and obey the law to be saved. Now, if I would have been Paul and Barnabas, I would have set them on fire with the preaching. The Bible says that they kind of argued with them, they talked with them, they disputed with them. But ultimately what took place was is that those Jews that were preaching that false doctrine and Paul and Barnabas, they went back to the church at Jerusalem. And when they got to the church at Jerusalem, they didn't just shout down these Jews that were teaching this false doctrine. If you read the text, the Bible says that they came together with the elders and the apostles and they talked it through. It says there was much disputation. As I told my Sunday school class, if it would have just been the apostles and the elders, there would have been no argument. There wouldn't have been much argument going on because they agreed that salvation was by faith and faith alone. But there were some of these Pharisees which had believed. They said, no. Salvation is not just by faith, but you have to be circumcised and you have to keep the law. But one of the things that really stuck out to me as it never has before is that they didn't shout these people down. They at least listened to their position. It's been a flaw of mine all of my life. I know what I believe. I know what I think. And if you really disagree with what I think, it doesn't bother me for me to tell you how wrong you are instead of listening to you. I've had to learn that lesson the hard way in some ways with my children. It's hard for me to sit down and have a discussion with them about things that I really believe strongly about, but they no longer believe strongly about. But I've learned this, that if I don't at least listen, I have no chance with them. How are you ever going to have peace if you won't at least be willing to listen? It doesn't mean that I change. It doesn't mean that I compromise the truth. Hey, that's not what it's about. It's not about compromising the truth. But sometimes we can learn some things if we will listen. The next one is, I really don't like this either. I shouldn't have preached this. I actually taught this in a Sunday school class several years ago. I took about 6 weeks to teach what I'm going to do for y'all in about 2 weeks. But you got to watch what you say if you're going to have peace. James chapter 3 and verse number 2. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and is able also to bridle the whole body. Proverbs 16 and verse number 28, a froward man stirreth strife, and whisperers separateth chief friends. Proverbs 26 and verse number 22, the Bible says, the words of a talebearer are his wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. Many times we might have a right to say something, but we shouldn't. I've always had a problem with that in my life. The thing that has got me into more trouble than anything else is my mouth. And it's what causes so much strife among people today, is by not realizing there's certain things we shouldn't say. The next one is, we need to learn how to fight. Ephesians 4 and verse number 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. You know, it's one of the things that bothers me about our society is we can't talk to each other anymore. If you disagree with me, I have to try to destroy you some way. Why can't we be able to sit down and at least be able to debate and talk through some of these things? Matthew chapter number 18, verse number 15 through verse number 17 talks about how to resolve conflict in the church. And it says if you got a conflict with somebody, just go talk to them. That's what it says. And then if that can't resolve, take somebody else with you. Let somebody be an intermediator and just sit down. And then if that don't work, go before the church. That's what they did in Acts chapter number 15. They took the issue to the church. Another thing, we need to have patience and endurance and forgiveness. Colossians 3 and verse number 13 says, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so do ye also. There's nothing like having or creating peace as to say, I'm sorry, I forgive you. I found that out on Friday. Just those real simple words that are so hard for especially men to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong, I forgive you. The last one is peace cannot be one-sided. Romans chapter 12 and verse number 18, it says, if it be possible as much life if you live peaceably with all men. You know, sometimes in order to have peace, you have to separate yourself. Because you know as well as I know, there are some people that no matter what you do, no matter what you do, they're never going to be at peace. They're always going to be contentious. I've had to learn that the hard way in my life because I've always thought, you know, man, if I just do the right thing and say the right thing, if I'll just go out of the way far enough, then that person will be happy and we can have peace. But I have known several people in my life that it never has happened. What can we do for Jesus? We can be at peace among ourselves. The next one is, and we can warn the unruly. Notice what he says in verse number 14. He says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Once again, I like what Albert Barnes said. He says, warn them, the same word, which in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse number 12 is rendered admonished. It is the duty of every church member as well as of the ministers of the gospel affectionately to admonish those whom they know to be living contrary to the requirements of the gospel. One reason why there is so little piety in the church and why so many professors of religion go astray is that the great mass of church members feel no responsibility on this subject. They suppose that it is the duty only of the officers of the church to admonish an erring brother, and hence may become careless and cold and worldly, and no one utters a kind word to them to recall them to a holy walk with God. Wiersbe says this: unruly means careless, out of line. It was applied to a soldier who would not keep ranks, but instead would go on his own, marching his own way. While the loving atmosphere of the family encourages individual development, there are some things we must all do in the same way. If we don't have rules and standards in the family, we will have chaos. When you have a bunch of people together, every once in a while, some of them gets going their own way. And we as a church family have a responsibility in a loving and a kind way to say, hey, why don't you get back in line? Why don't you get back to serving the Lord? The next one is encourage those who have quit. The last middle part of verse number 14, he says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. And then he says, to comfort the feeble-minded. The word feeble-minded means little soul or faint-hearted. No matter how good or how bad a church is, there's always going to be people coming and people going. And sometimes people leave because they just get their feelings hurt, or maybe no one has patted them on the back sometimes. And we as the church need to be looking out for those people. And when we see someone like that in a loving way, go and encourage them and just say, hey, what's wrong? It's not just the pastor's responsibility to do that. Matter of fact, especially when you have a large crowd, especially on Sunday morning, and most of you, you're going to sit in the same seat no matter what. And so we can gauge who is here and who is not here by what seat is empty. But there's a lot of people that come in. They may sit here and may sit over there. And you may not notice them, but you may notice them. One of the things that has happened since COVID is a lot of people just got out of the habit of going to church. And maybe if one of us would just notice that and make a phone call or say, hey, you know, man, we've been missing you and Christmas is coming up. Boy, we sure would love to have you to come back. That may be all that it would take. Number five. We've got to care for the spiritual weak. The middle part of verse number, towards the last part of verse number 14, he says to support the weak. Now, this is not talking about those that are physically weak, but it's talking about those that are weak in the faith. As church members, we all grow at different space. We all grow at a different pace. Some mature very quickly, and some takes years to mature. And we've got to realize that. And one of the things that is always a difficulty is liberty and freedom of a church. And some people are more advanced in their faith and they practice a little more liberty. And sometimes our liberty offends those that are weaker in the faith. I believe that's what the text is talking about there when he says support the weak. Romans chapter number 14 is one of the great chapters of the Bible that deals with liberty and freedom and how we are to use it in the context of a church and with each other. Romans chapter 15 and verse number 1 says this: we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. When it comes to liberties, what everybody says, I've got the right to do it. But the Bible says, hey, the mindset shouldn't be we're going to please ourselves. The mindset should be how we can minister to others and support those that are around us. The next one is we need to be patient with others. The last part of verse number 14, he just tells us, be patient towards all men. As I've gotten older, I have a whole lot more patience than I used to, but I'm still not where I need to be. But you know, one of the greatest reasons that we need to be patient with each other is because God was patient with us. I look at my life, and if I would have been God, I would have whacked me a long time ago. I would have said, there's just no hope for this boy. I try to help him and try to bless him and do this. But you know what? God's been patient with me all of my life. I think about Noah. Noah preached 120 years. Before he brought judgment. As I was going through David's life, I'd never seen it until I studied this as I was preaching through it, but after David committed adultery, it was 2 years before he sent Nathan the prophet. He gave him 2 years to repent and to come back to God on his own, but as you know, David just kept going on his own way, and finally God said, "All right, I'm going to send the prophet to you." Remember when Jeremiah got disheartened and he told God, "You know what, I'm not going to preach anymore. If you're going to treat me this way, I'm just going to keep my mouth shut." But God was patient. God knew he was going through some things in his life, and it wasn't long before old Jeremiah said, "I can't keep quiet anymore. I've just got to preach the word." What about old Elijah? After he was up on Mount Carmel, and boy, that great miracle where he called fire down from heaven, and it wasn't long before he is under a tree feeling sorry for himself, saying, "God, I'm the only prophet that's left here." God was patient with him. How about Peter? "I don't know that guy. I don't know Jesus." And he began to curse. But God was patient. Because on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter number 2, God said, "I'm fixing to use you to preach a great message." 3,000 people were saved that day. You know, one of the things that we can do for God is we can be patient with those that are around us. And then the last one. We should not have a vengeful spirit. Notice what it says in verse number 15. "See that none render evil for evil unto any man." In a lot of ways, this talks about motivation for our service. Are we doing it so somebody will pat us on the back? Are we doing it for notoriety? Or are we doing it because we want to please God? Ministry's tough. Because there's a lot of people that you'll invest your life in. You'll make sacrifices. And they'll take a knife and knife you. Not many. But I've had some. But I have done everything in my power to help them. And they've turned on me. Some of the greatest hurts that I have ever had in my life has not been from unsaved people or worldly people, but some of the greatest hurts that I've ever had in my life has been from church people. Perhaps you are here tonight and you can relate to that. But what do you do when that happens? Do you quit? Do you get mad? Do you get even? Do you cause a stir? Romans chapter 12, verse number 17, the Bible says, "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men, if it be possible, as much lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.' Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him, and if he thirst, give him drink, for in doing so thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." I told you this a long time ago. In my younger years, if you messed with me, my philosophy was this: I may not get you today, I may not get you tomorrow, but bless God, I am going to get you. And then God had to teach me. Let him take care of it. And you know what I learned through that? He does a whole lot better job than I could ever do. Because see, when I try to even the score, I don't do that. I destroy a lot of things around me. You know what we could give Jesus for his birthday? Get rid of that mentality that I've got to get even, I've got to make it right. And just say, "God, it's yours. You take care of it." And I found out in my life personally that he'll do that. Next week we'll look at the other seven. God, we love you tonight. God, thank you for your word. Lord, what convicting things these are for me. I've come a long ways in these seven things in the last 30 or 40 years. And boy, I've come a long ways in some of them. But others, I've got a long ways to go yet. And God, maybe this Christmas I will sit down and determine that I'm going to do these things to the best of my ability through the leadership and through the Holy Spirit of God. to honor you and to bless you. God, I pray that you'd be with our invitation tonight. I pray if you've touched our hearts, I pray that we'd gather around this altar tonight. In Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you stand with me? Martha and Linda are going to play a verse of invitation. God's spoken to you. You come.